All right, Hebrews chapter number 2. We finished up chapter 1 last time, so we start chapter 2, verse number 1. And you'll notice as we go through here, he's still drawing a contrast between the fact that Jesus Christ is better than the angels. And you'll notice that as we get into the chapter. Verse number 1, he says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" Notice this is one of those warnings you read about. I mentioned in our introduction five main warnings in Hebrews, and he keeps using this "we." And that's very odd for the Apostle Paul. And I'm not saying Paul didn't necessarily write this, but obviously there's a different goal in mind for him to be saying stuff like, "We, if we let this slip, how can we neglect salvation?" I'm not neglecting salvation. I'm saved. This doesn't sound like anything else in Paul's epistles. He's talking, or he's writing as a Hebrew, looking at things from that perspective, even as a Hebrew that comes to a precipice of salvation. So it's real hard to make this and try to force this into church-age doctrine. So he says about letting things slip. And so this is very, very different. And notice verse number 2, "The word spoken by angels was steadfast." Come over to Acts chapter 7. And it mentions the giving of the law in connection to angels. Acts chapter 7. Specifically here in Acts chapter 7, we have what took place with Moses' calling. Acts chapter 7, look down in verse number 30. Acts chapter 7, verse number 30. Verse number 30. "And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to it to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him." That's an appearance of God in that bush, and it's called the angel of God, the angel of the Lord. Come over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, notice the connection with angels and the giving of the law. Galatians chapter 3. So he's saying, look, you have the Old Testament law and there's angels in the beginning of that revelation to Moses that give the law. If that's such a big deal and people are held under that truth back in Old Testament times, how much greater the responsibility of the word that's given by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the comparison he's drawing here. Look in Galatians 3:19. "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." All right, come back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter number 2, so he says, "The word spoken by angels was steadfast. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." That's the old eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You read about in the book of Moses, the books of Moses, the giving of the law. If somebody wronged someone, then they had to make that thing good that was wrong. If somebody took a life, then they had to have their life taken. There was a just recompense for a reward. If somebody's cow got out or flocks got out and ate somebody else's corn and ate somebody else's crops, then they had to make recompense accordingly to what was done. If a sheep was stolen, they had to replace four sheep for one sheep. And the Bible goes and gives all the recompenses in those statutes and giving of the law. There's about 680 some odd variants of laws and ordinances that are in that Old Testament law. So it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And it's a system of justice. And the legal code of Moses and the Old Testament law is a legal code that a lot of laws in societies have been based on ever since then. And so you see that just recompense of reward, it comes from the Old Testament law. He says, if that was such a big deal and the just recompense came, how shall we escape, verse 3, if we neglect so great salvation? And so it's a lot bigger deal to turn down Jesus Christ than it is to turn down the Old Testament law. Notice that it was at first began to be spoken by the Lord and confirmed unto us by those that heard them. And it's really not confirmed to Paul because Paul's not there. So there again we have this thing that comes back where you see this this Hebrew thing, this Jewish thing, is confirmed from Jesus and his 12 disciples. Paul says that he was one born out of due time. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. And so it's a little bit different here. Notice verse number 4, also Jewish. God also bearing them witness both with, here it is, signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So that's Jewish signs and miracles. Matthew chapter 10. And you think about the resurrection of Christ, how great of a miracle that was. When you read the book of Acts, what you see follow is an extension of the plea and the call to Israel to receive their Messiah by way of those signs, wonders, and miracles. But we see it starting in the Gospels with Christ and the apostles. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, notice you have the 12 apostles listed, verses 1 through 5. Verse number 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, that's not the gospel we preach at all. Number one, we go to everybody. We don't just say, okay, we're only going to go to Israel, or we're only going to go to Americans, or we're only going to go to certain people. We go to everybody. And we're not preaching saying the kingdom of heaven's at hand, because it's not at hand. Hopefully the thing that's at hand is the Lord Jesus Christ coming back. Amen. Next thing on God's calendar is the rapture. So it's not the kingdom of heaven. So you want to understand those differences. Notice what goes along with the gospel of the kingdom, verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely you have received, freely give. That's not what we do at all. So you can't make those things the same. So they go and they do those miracles. You know the stories in the Gospels. Now come over to Acts and notice after Christ ascends up into heaven, that commission is still in place for a while until the Jews turn it down. Oh, let's see, several passages here. Look in chapter 5, Acts chapter 5. We'll just look at one of them here. And that verifies the resurrection. Jesus Christ gave the greatest miracle of all to prove who He was by rising from the dead and to prove that He is the Son of God. The atonement was made. He's alive. He rises from the dead. So after He does that, He gives power unto His witnesses. And they have power to continue that ministry. And you see it here throughout the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5, look in verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders. That signs and wonders, that phrase that first shows up with Moses in the wilderness when he comes out. And remember, he says, how are they going to believe that you called me to do this? You know, when God called Moses to go and he says, okay, what's in your hand? He says, a rod. He says, throw it down. He throws it down, turns into a snake. He says, what's your hand like now? He goes, well, it's fine. Put it in your coat. He puts it in his coat, pulls it out, it's leprous. He does signs and miracles to prove who he is. And that's the thing that is a mark of the dealing of God to the Jewish nation by signs, wonders, and miracles. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews require a sign. Jesus Christ said, no sign shall be given when the generation kept turning down Christ. He said, the only sign that's going to be given now is the sign of Jonas the prophet. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, even so must the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's the greatest sign that was given. So look at verse 12, Acts 5:12, signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were with all accord, so on and so forth. And so you see that all through the book of Acts, and then as slowly as that thing progresses toward the end of Acts, they keep turning down Jesus Christ. They keep turning down the fact that He is the Jewish Messiah. And Paul finally throws his hands up and says, okay, salvation's gone to the Gentiles. They will hear it. God doesn't give signs to Gentiles. I wish I could go on a college campus and say, okay, all you atheists, all you kids that believe these stupid professors, come out here. Let me show you who God is. And drag somebody that's just been killed and put my hands on them and raise them from the dead. I wish I could do that. So you want to believe in God? I'll show you something. Boom. That would be awesome. But God doesn't do it that way nowadays. So how do you get saved nowadays? By faith. You can't see. You just have to believe. Now God's gave you ample proof. He's given you this proof right here. Many infallible proofs. Jesus is alive. He's already done the miracles. He's already done the signs. He's already done the wonders. We have to believe by faith. And God's not going to let you have these miraculous things. You say, what's the greatest sign and wonder today? If you want to give a sign or a wonder or a miracle, you give your life as a sign of what God's done for you. You say, I can tell you what. I'll tell you, I didn't do nothing for God. I used to be a wicked person. You don't have to go in all detail. I used to drink 12-pack. Don't be telling them all that stuff. You don't have to talk about that. You know, you have testimonies. And by the way, those of you who might want to give a testimony of homecoming or revival, let me know. We may have a few testimonies during that time. But when you do testimonies, it's not a time to get up and talk about all the bad stuff you used to do. Everybody don't need to hear that. But you can real simply say, you know what? God changed my life. That's a great miracle. I mean, who else could do that? It's not turning over a new leaf. It's God doing something in your life. And so God uses faith. He uses that type of testimony. He's not going to go out. You're not going to go to the hospital, lay hands on people, and get them all well. That's not going to happen. All right, come back to Hebrews. So this is dealing with a message to the Jewish people. You want to keep that in mind. And you also want to remember, as we deal with Hebrews prophetically, is that after the rapture of the church, those signs, wonders, and miracles will come back into play with the Jewish nation. We know in Mark 16 we have prophecy given about those signs, wonders, and miracles again, because that gospel of the kingdom will be put back in place because the kingdom will be at hand. The next thing on the event after the rapture and when the tribulation takes place will be the kingdom of heaven. So you have that gospel coming back into play, and you have God dealing with the Jews again, and so you have the signs, wonders, miracles. And then when the Antichrist shows up, guess what he does? He has the false prophet come in. And the false prophet does signs, wonders, and miracles to convince people that he's really Jesus. He calls fire down from heaven, which when you study that whole thing, we don't have time to go into. There's only about five or six places where that happens, where God calls fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice to prove that he's God. Remember Elijah in Mount Carmel? He proved he was God by calling fire down from heaven on the sacrifice. Same thing happened in Solomon's temple. Same thing happened when David set up the altar there where the temple was going to be built after he had that great plague when the angel killed all those people. And he set up the altar. Fire came down from heaven. Same thing, I believe, happened when Cain and Abel went up to do their sacrifices. God answered by fire. And so in the tribulation, a sign and wonder will be done by those 144,000 witnesses as a testimony. But the Antichrist is a counterfeit. And he'll be doing that as well. So this is, prophetically, you're dealing with some stuff that will be obviously dealing with the Hebrews in the tribulation. But notice verse number 4, God bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. Well, that's where this stuff comes over in 1 Corinthians 11 and 12. There are gifts that the Holy Spirit gives, and when you study those in relationship to the early church, you've got to keep this Jewish thing in mind. The reason the Corinthians had the ability to speak in tongues is because you were still in the apostolic age. Does everybody understand that? In other words, the Jews hadn't fully rejected the gospel. The converts of the apostles were still alive. And when you read that thing about the tongues and the miracles, it goes to the apostles and to their converts. And so that's why they had the ability to speak in tongues. By the way, tongues is always a language in the Bible. It's not just gibberish or glossolalia. Or somebody just, you know, letting things roll. It's actual languages. And the reason the Corinthians had the ability to have those gifts is because you were still under that apostolic age. So when we read those passages and you read about the different gifts of the Spirit, what you have to do is cross off those gifts that have to do with apostolic gifts, like the healings and like the tongues, and then you can apply the other gifts to yourself. Word of wisdom, you can still have wisdom. The gifts of administrations and stuff like that, and charity and the gifts of giving. You can have the gifts of giving. So there are still some gifts you can have nowadays, but they're not the sign, we call them sign gifts because of signs and wonders. They're not the sign gifts that were given to the apostles. All right, so verse number 4, the signs, the gifts of the Holy Ghost, God gave those things to show who He was to the Jewish people. Like I said, this is a book written to the Hebrews to convince them. Verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. So he's still got this mind in set about the millennium, about the kingdom age, the world to come. That's really when the Jew gets what's coming to him. God made a promise to Abraham, not just to be heir of that small land of Palestine, but the heir of the world. Romans chapter 4 gives that information. I forget what verse, maybe 22, 23. That he would be an heir of the world. And those things come to pass in the kingdom age. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Still making that contrast between angels and Christ. Verse number 6. But in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? This is a quotation from, you should have a reference in your Bible, Psalm 8. Verse 7, Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. Okay, verses 6, 7, and 8 deal with Psalm 8. And when you go back real quick and let's look at Psalm 8. When you think about Psalm 8, obviously he's dealing with the creation. And we have a couple of applications here. You think about God making man, and we've taught some of this stuff in Sunday school recently. Originally, God obviously had Lucifer, and you have Lucifer, and you have the sons of God before Adam's ever made. And the sons of God are angels, and those angels left their first estate. We know that they fell, they sinned. And we know when God made man, he made a new creation. Man is not, Adam is the first man ever made. And when he formed man, he made him of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. And God said, let us make man in our image, plural. God's a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. So man has a body, soul, and spirit, and an angel is not a body, a soul, and a spirit. So there's a difference with man. So when he makes Adam, he gives him a crown. He puts a crown on his head. There's a kingdom that's delivered over to Adam. He said, how do you know there's a kingdom given to Adam? Because when he makes Adam, he says, I want you to have dominion. What do you give to a king? You give a dominion to it. He has a scepter. He has control. He has dominion over something. When Adam's made, he's given dominion over something. So Satan has lost his dominion, and that dominion was passed on to Adam. And Satan doesn't appreciate that. So if Satan's going to get back at God, he doesn't go to God, he goes to his creation. And he corrupts his creation. The worst thing Satan can do to God is to corrupt his creation. And he goes to Adam and he realizes, oh, it's not just Adam, it's Adam and Eve. And Eve is the weaker vessel, so he goes straight to Eve. Satan doesn't bother going toe-to-toe with Adam and said, hey, did God really say you weren't supposed to eat of this fruit? Adam will say, yeah, he sure did, told me directly. You got a problem with that? I mean, I'm just kind of envisioning that's what happened. He goes to Eve. Eve, did you hear that or Adam tell you that? The Bible doesn't tell us that he told Adam and Eve. It just says he told the man. Well, we can kind of postulate on those things. But see, he goes to her and the Bible says she was deceived. So she was deceived. She was in the transgression. When Adam sinned, he knew exactly what he was doing. He wasn't deceived at all. He said, I'm just going to do it. And he took it and he died. And so he was deceived and she was deceived and she was in the transgression. So come back to Psalm 8. And so Adam obviously is the one that God made and he put a crown on his head. So he has dominion. He's given dominion. Psalm 8. And this is a passage that has application to Adam. A quotation here. Psalm 8. Come down, if you will, to verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. There's that word, dominion. So he's got a crown and he has dominion. That's something you say about a king. There's a spiritual kingdom that Adam has control of in Genesis 1, or Genesis 2. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, so on and so forth. So that's the first application. But when you come to Hebrews chapter 2, and you keep running the references, you come all the way down to verse number 9, and it's dealing with Jesus as the Son of Man. And you want to make sure you understand the two natures of Christ. And Hebrews is really good about drawing the correlation between the two and also putting emphasis specifically on the humanity of Christ. Jesus is the Son of God, right? He's the only begotten Son of God. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son. He hath declared Him, John 1:18. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He's the only begotten Son. We may be sons of God, but we're not begotten of the Holy Ghost, not when we were born physically. Jesus Christ, the only one ever was. So we have Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but He also is the Son of Man. He uses that phrase about Himself time and time again. And in the book of Luke, it presents Him as the Son of Man, born of a virgin, to inherit a throne that's given to a man, and that man is David. And He's the Son of Man. So in Hebrews chapter number 2, when you read the passage quoting from Psalm 8, yeah, the original passage deals with Adam, but when you come to verse number 9, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. Now get this, I said all this to make a critical comment regarding the modern Bible versions. Either in Hebrews 2 or in Psalm 8, I don't have it in front of me. Maybe somebody else has it marked. The new versions, some of the new versions will change the passage from Psalm 8 where it says, "Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels," and it will say, "Thou hast made him a little lower than God." You see how dangerous that is? Because, yeah, you can say that about Adam. Obviously, Adam's made lower than God. But when you make that application as Jesus being the Son of Man, and the passage prophetically is dealing with Christ and His dominion, because He does take the crown that Adam lost. He gets the crown back. The image of God, the spiritual kingdom. Jesus Christ gets that crown. When you make that a reference to Christ and you say you made Him a little lower than God, you have doctrinal problems because Jesus Christ is not lower than God. He's subservient to God when He comes down as the Son of Man, but Jesus is God. And so that's a bad doctrinal error you have in the new versions. I don't have it marked. Anybody got it marked? You got it marked? I'll have to look it up and get back with you and let you know. It's either in Hebrews or the quotation from Psalm 8. And I think it's the New American Standard that does that. That's a bad error. Jesus Christ is, the best way to word it is, thou hast made Him a little lower than the angels. Because that is true, because as a man, He's underneath that order and when you look at God's order. But He's not lower than God because He is God manifest in the flesh. So we see the crown, we see Adam, and we see the first application. But then when you come down to verse 8, but now we see not yet all things put under Him, but we see Jesus, verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why was He made a little lower than the angels? For the suffering of death. You can't kill God. God can't die. So if Jesus is just the Son of God over here and just deity and He's just God, how can He die for man? He can't. So Jesus had to be God and He had to be man. There has to be the dual nature of Christ. And sometimes I think we get out of touch with the humanity of Christ because we're so adamant about the deity of Christ, which we should be. That's the fundamental of the faith. You don't believe in the deity of Christ, you're a heretic. Amen. You ought to believe Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. But by the same token, He's man. You say, well, I don't understand that. I don't either. That's why it calls a mystery of godliness. It's a mystery that He had to learn things. I mean, the one who created life itself had to learn about biology. The one who created language had to learn how to talk. Imagine Mary teaching Jesus the alphabet. I mean, that is hard to comprehend. But He had to learn those things as a man. And the one who can't die, who created life, died. And so He says, we see Jesus. So that's why Jesus Christ has that dual nature and He can understand God and He can understand man because He's both. Verse number 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So He tastes death. And notice that tasting death, He experiences it fully. And that's going to be important when we get over to Hebrews chapter 6, because we come across that phrase again about tasting something. You taste something, it's experiencing it. And so when He tasted death, He died. This idea that Jesus Christ swooned on the cross, you know, He just kind of passed out. And they took Him down, you know, and revived Him, put some, you know, gave Him some Gatorade or something. That didn't happen. He died. They took a spear and they put it in His side and went up and pierced up toward His heart and blood and water came. He was dead. So when He rose again from the dead, life came into a dead body. So He tasted death for every man. He died on the cross. Now notice the last part of verse number 9, that He by the grace of God should taste death for who? Every man. There's no limited atonement. Come back to 1 Timothy 4. You run across some people, they try to be big think tanks and great theologians, and they get tied up into Calvinism. You say, well, how many points of Calvinism's right? None of them. All five of them are wrong. So what about that, you know, depravity of man? We believe man's depraved, not like the Calvinists teach. Calvinists teach that even your will's depraved. You can't even make a decision to be saved. That's what Calvinism teaches. Your will's not depraved. You can make a choice. If you can't make a choice, why would God give you a choice? You say, what about the perseverance of the saints? You know, that means we're eternally secure. That's why the Calvinistic Reformed groups believe in eternal security. Only two groups really believe in eternal security, Orthodox groups. Of course, you'll find, you know, non-denominational groups believe anything in the world. But Orthodox groups, when you study Protestant Christianity, you'll find Reformed theologians and Presbyterians and Baptists. They believe in eternal security. The only reason your Presbyterians and Reformed theologians believe in eternal security is because they believe in Calvinism. Perseverance of the saints. But that's not the same way we believe in it. We believe when you trust Christ, He saves you and you're kept by God's power, not based on how you live, based on what He did. I heard a preacher preaching, I had to write it down. We're His not by worth, but by birth. You're not saved because you're worthy of it and you finally persevere to the end and you realize that by the time you die, well, I did make it. I'm one of the elect. That's what Calvinism teaches. Perseverance of the saints. I persevered to the end, so I know I'm really one of the elect because I really endured to the end. I know I'm one of the elect because He saved me. No matter how I live. Not giving the license to go out and do wrong. You're still not supposed to do wrong. But who's done 100% right since you've been saved? None of us. That one hymn we sing, I don't know if we sing it much here, but it's a little verse in that hymn. It says, all of my life from my very hour I've yielded to His control. I've yielded to His control. That's the biggest lie you ever sung. Some of these hymns, you know, we sing them and they're, you know, we need to sing them because maybe it helps us do right. But a lot of them we're lying through our teeth, you know. I love to tell the story of, and you ain't told a story in 10 years. You don't love to tell the story. You might like to gossip. But we sing them, you know, all of my life from that very hour I've yielded to His control. Yeah, really. We believe that. The perseverance of the saints, you don't persevere. He keeps you by His power. When He saved you, He put the Holy Spirit within you and He sealed you. And you're going home to heaven because He saved you. You're His by birth, not by worth. So limited atonement is one of the points. Calvinism, you have TULIP. The best way to study Calvinism, you have total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and then perseverance of the saints. Limited atonement teaches that Jesus only died for the elect. He didn't die for everybody. And the reason they have to say that is because they don't want the value of Christ's death to be devalued. So they have to say that everybody He died for goes to heaven. But you know, the fact is, everybody He died for won't go to heaven. And that's the tragedy of people going to hell, is they don't have to. And they make the blood of Christ of no effect. If I wrote you a check for $1 million, let's just say I had it in the bank. First of all, it'd be a joke and you'd laugh. Let's say I wrote you a check for $1 million, or somebody wrote you a check and they had the money in the bank and there you are and you got it. It wouldn't do you any good unless you went down there and cashed it. You could have it, you could hold it, it could be for you, made out to you and everything, but it's not going to have any effect until you check into it and you cash it and you put it into your account. Christ's death is for everybody, but it does nobody any good until they believe. Amen. Look in 1 Timothy. So limited atonement is one of their teachings, 1 Timothy 4. Verse number 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, look at this, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. He's the Savior of all men. Look over in chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2. This is good on several points of Calvinism. Look in verse number 4. Back it up to verse number 3, 1 Timothy 2, 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, not just the elect, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for some to be testified in due time. That's not what it says. He gave Himself a ransom for all. What is John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So when He tasted death for every man. There's no limited atonement. So Jesus Christ had to be the Son of Man. He had to be made lower than the angels so He could taste death for every man. I mean, how are you going to kill somebody? Think about this in Jesus' earthly life. Okay, everywhere He went about doing good, right? That's what it says in Acts 10. And you never read of anybody dying, or if they do die in His presence, He raises them up from the dead. Nobody stays dead in Christ's presence. Even on the cross, He has to die first before the two thieves die. He is life. He is eternal life. Peter cuts off Malchus's ear there in the garden, and Jesus Christ pops it back on. I mean, here's a leper, and He cleanses the leper. He raises the dead. Lazarus dead 4 days. And Mary says, that by this time, Martha, this time he's thinking. Or Mary says that. And then He says, roll the stone back. Lazarus come forth. He comes forth. How are you going to kill somebody like that? Cut their arm off? I mean, he's God in the flesh. And so I believe, maybe this is a little crazy and can't prove it, but there's somehow the cross is the centerpiece. Everything hinges on the cross. I mean, the way that heaven's built by a carpenter, and he built it by a way of two boards and three nails, and it's the cross. And so this mystical thing where God and man come together has to be at the cross. How can God die? He can only die at the cross. The Bible says God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. The wages of sin is death. How can he die unless the sin gets put on him? There's more than just Jesus Christ suffering. And I know that he had to suffer physically. And I don't understand all that either. I know that I believe the answer for the suffering of man in the world is Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Because he does understand suffering. He had to go through suffering and pain and understand that, to experience what we experience. So when you look at the suffering of the world, the answer is the cross of Jesus Christ. And God let his own Son go through that. But I don't understand all of it, but I understand that there had to be a place where the two met. And how's somebody going to die like that? He had to have sin put on him. It's not just that Jesus Christ suffered physically. A lot of people have suffered physical deaths, and it didn't atone for anybody else's sin. Jesus Christ, when he hung on that cross, he was made sin for us. A spiritual transaction whereby our sins was put on Christ. And the Bible says in Isaiah 53, he made his soul an offering for sin. It wasn't just the body. It's more than that. And so it goes a whole lot deeper than that. And I believe that it has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ had to experience what we experience as men. But he had to take our sin. And that's something no man even dying in your place can do. All right, back in Hebrews chapter number 2. So he tasted death for every man. Verse number 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. In other words, everything was made for him and everything was made by him. That's Colossians chapter 1. He's before all things and by him all things consist. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So Jesus Christ is the generator of a seed to bring forth more sons. He's the only begotten Son of God. When you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you are a child of God, a son of God. And so he brings many sons to glory. And notice it says it became him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now come over to Hebrews chapter number 5 real quick. And notice this thing about Jesus Christ and his perfection. This is not dealing with Jesus Christ and his sinlessness. This is dealing with Jesus Christ and his perfection. Those two are not the same. As a matter of fact, the word perfect in the Bible never means sinless. People get confused on some of these things. You talk about keeping the Old Testament law in the Old Testament. Some people get confused and think, oh, you mean somebody could keep the law? And they're thinking in their mind, sinless perfection. That's not it at all. People kept the law, which had to do with rules and statutes and ordinances. Even Paul the Apostle kept the law when he went and did some feast days in the book of Acts when he was trying to reach the Jews. It has to do with a perfection and a completion of tasks given under rituals and prescriptions of ordinances. That's what it had to deal with. It didn't have to do with sinlessness. The same thing is with the word perfect. Paul talks about being perfect. What about Job? The Bible says Job was a perfect man. Oh, Job was sinless? No, Job wasn't sinless. He was a perfect man. The idea is carried over with the word complete. The idea, okay, he did what he was supposed to do, how he was supposed to do it. Does it mean he was sinless? No. Somebody that kept the Old Testament law, they might mess up and do something wrong, but you know what they did? They came and they kept the feast days. They did the ordinances. They did the things they were supposed to do according to the Old Testament law. They were perfect. Jesus Christ did certain things that qualified him in that category of being perfect. Not sinless. He's sinless his whole life. Until he hangs on that cross and the sin puts on him, doesn't have any sin on him at all. And when he hangs on the cross, the reason you know he has sin put on him is because of what he says. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22. He never called God, my God, anywhere in the Gospels. He always said, Father. But when he hangs on the cross as a sinner, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the reason he forsaken him is found in Psalm 22, because he's a worm and not a man. He's a transgressor. He dies as a transgressor. All the sins of the world are put on Jesus Christ, and he dies for those sins. So when we begin to tie that together and we think about Jesus in His earthly life, you say, what about His perfection? His perfection had to do with living His life those 33 and a half years, specifically those last 3.5 years leading up to the cross, to accomplish all the things He was supposed to do according to the will of God and be perfected. Look in Hebrews chapter number 5. This has to do with His humanity, and this has to do with His mission as the Son of Man and as the Savior of all men. Verse number 7. Hebrews 5:7. Who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard, and that He feared. Though He were a Son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. So Jesus Christ did have to learn some things. Like I said, this fascinates me because it's just hard to comprehend. God, in human form, He has to learn how to talk. He has to learn how to walk. He has to learn how to be a carpenter. He has to learn all these things. He also has to learn obedience. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when you get to the Gethsemane prayer, you've already lived, you've watched the life of Christ all the way to that point. That is the pinnacle of perfection, the Gethsemane prayer. And really the cross is the pinnacle, I could say. But that, the Gethsemane prayer, He's at that point. He says, Father, if there's any other way. His will is not to experience the wrath of God and not to experience the sins of all the world. He had never experienced sin, never had. Can you imagine the purity and the holiness of Christ and then knowing that all the sin was going to be dumped on you? Can you imagine what went through His mind? I can't even comprehend that. Because I'm a sinner. I don't know what it's like not to sin. Boy, that's going to be good to get to heaven, ain't it? Be able to think anything you want to think, say anything you want to say, do anything you want to do, and it be sinless. I can't even imagine that. Everything I think about, I'm selfish and sinful and wicked. And you are too, so quit looking at me that way. You godless, depraved, backslidden Christians. Good for nothing. But Jesus Christ on the cross, holy and pure and spotless, He says, my God, my God. That stuff was poured onto Him, and then the lights went out. The Lord said, I don't want nobody to see this. And every wicked, vile sin imaginable was put on Him. You talk about having to go through something to be completed. To complete. Remember He kept talking about doing the Father's will and completing what God sent Him to do? He had to go through that. And until He went through all that suffering and went through that, His perfection wasn't complete. Look in Hebrews 5. We're here in verse number 8. He learned obedience by the things He suffered. Verse 9. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation. The context is the author of eternal salvation. Going through the sufferings. It's not saying being made perfect before He even goes through it. He learned something to become perfect. You say, I don't know about that. Look over in Luke. I'll show you this. This solidifies it for me. Luke 13. The words of Christ. Luke 13. I can't even imagine the struggles of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't even put myself in that bracket because we're sinful. But here He is, not just having to make a choice to do the right thing, but to make the choice when the time comes to know that He's going to be forsaken by God and know that He's going to bear the sins of all the world. I can't even imagine that. Luke 13. Notice verse number 31. Luke 13:31, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto Him, get thee out, and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And He said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. So Jesus Christ Himself admitted His perfection wasn't complete until He went through some things. All right, back in Hebrews chapter 2, we've got to wind it up, but I want you to notice, back in Hebrews 2:10, I became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So His perfection came through those sufferings. I mean, here's Jesus Christ, what the great scene at the baptism when He's baptized by John, the heavens open and the Spirit of God comes down and you have the voice from heaven, and what a great thing to see that. But then you have the temptation in the wilderness. Then you have the 3.5 year ministry. Then you have the betrayal. Then you have Gethsemane. Then you have the cross. All of that. And you have to go through all of that to lead up to His final, the culmination where He completes the job that He came to do. And that is to die on the cross, to taste death for every man. And the captain of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings. When we get over to chapter number 4, it's going to talk about the fact that he's tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He's so much better, and it's amazing, better than the angels. It's amazing that the church gets so fixated on these angels. And I'm talking about Protestants and evangelicals, and they get all this idea, I don't need a saint to pray to, I've got him. I've got the very Son of God who is my Savior that went through all of this for me personally, and He Himself had to make a choice. He said, well, you know, He's God, He couldn't make any choice but the right choice. Why in the world would He pray, not my will, but God, Thy will be done? He had a will, and His will was not to have to go to the cross. His will was not, and it wasn't because of the physical pain. I don't think He was scared to die. He was a man's man. I don't think He was, you know, you have people that aren't scared to die that'll step up and take a bullet for somebody. I don't think He was scared of the cross or the brutality or the pain of it. A lot of people have suffered horrific deaths like Christ with courage. He said, not my will, but thine be done, because He knew, taking the sin of the world, what that was going to, the horrific experience that was going to be. The suffering for that. And yet He loved us enough. He says, I'll do it. He loved the Father enough to obey the Father, but He also, there's an element where we're involved. I mean, if you don't have us, what's He doing it for? And look, I know it ain't all about us. I like the songs. Sometimes, you know, some of the songs and the hymns, they get a little bit, you know, focused on us. You know, if I were the last one, I was on the cross. When He was on the cross, I was on His mind. I know all that. And sometimes it gets too much focused on us. He's obeying the Father and doing the right thing. But without us, why, he wouldn't have had to do it. Adam, the type is, Adam dies for his bride. He says, I'll take it. Adam knew what he was doing. He knew he was going to have God turn against him for his bride. When Jesus Christ hangs on the cross, He's hanging for us, His bride, and He's doing that for us, knowing that God's going to turn from Him and pour out His judgment. So why does Jesus Christ lays down His life? But as He lays down His life, it's also the punishment of God. God is punishing Jesus Christ for us. It's the vindication of a holy and righteous God. And there's a lot of love for that. Thank God for God's love that He so loved the world to give, but thank God for the love of Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, on a personal level. To me, that makes it so much more personal. All right, we'll stop there for tonight. Let's be dismissed in a word of prayer.